Let's have a reading from Scripture, chosen by our brother Jonathan. So this is from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 18. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin, because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked, that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. So reads God's word.
I would like to thank the chairman for his kind words of welcome, and also the General Committee of the Sovereign Grace Union for their invitation to me to address you on this occasion. We are gathered here because of our shared commitment to the doctrines of free and sovereign grace revealed in Scripture and rediscovered at the time of the Protestant Reformation. But beyond that, though I trust, we have come to worship the God of all grace, the Father who in his sovereign electing love chose a people for himself before the foundation of the world, the Son who took our flesh and came into this world that through his own atoning death he might expiate the sins of all God's elect, the Holy Spirit, who through his gracious, regenerating and sanctifying work applies the redemption that is purchased by Christ. One God in three persons in one God, the God who has called us into fellowship with himself, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. seeking the Lord's help and guidance, I would direct your attention this afternoon to the words which were read in our hearing in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 6. But I begin with the words of Wilhelmus Abrakel, one of the great, most distinguished of the Dutch pastor theologians from the time of the Second Reformation in the Netherlands. And Abrakel begins the third volume of his great work on dogmatic theology entitled The Christian's Reasonable Service with one of the best definitions of sanctification that I have ever encountered. Abrakel says this: sanctification is the efficacious operation of God in elect, called, regenerated, and justified sinners, purifying them by means of the word from the pollution of sin, transforming them according to the image of God, and by virtue of this internal principle of spiritual life, causing them to live according to his will, as expressed in the law of the Ten Commandments. And then Brackel goes on to emphasize his point. And he says, I say it again. Sanctification is the efficacious operation of God in elect, called, regenerated, and justified sinners. God alone is its cause. As little as man can contribute to his regeneration, faith, and justification, so little can he contribute to his sanctification. For without me, Abrakel says, quoting from the words of Jesus in John 15 and verse 5, for without me ye can do nothing. The point that Abrakel is emphasizing, of course, is that sanctification is a work of God's free and sovereign grace. And if we probe a little further and examine the principle that he is expounding so persuasively in this passage, we may begin to identify the reasoning behind his assertion. And we may say, first of all, that sanctification is a work of sovereign grace because it is inseparable from justification. It is distinct from justification, and yet these two aspects of the saving work of God are inseparable. The Apostle Paul begins in the opening verses of Romans chapter 6 with his response to a false supposition that could be drawn from his previous declaration at the end of chapter 5, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The apostle was aware that his message could be distorted by a seemingly logical and yet false inference that superabounding grace gives the Christian a license to sin. And at the same time, he was conscious that his legalistic opponents objected to the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, because they perceived a discontinuity between imputed righteousness and the manifestation of true godliness in the life of a justified sinner. In his response, the apostle answers both the distortion and the objection by emphasizing the definite connection between justification and sanctification. If we are justified by God's free and sovereign grace, we have died to sin and we cannot live in it any longer. The imputation of Christ's righteousness in justification does not merely attach a new status to the Christian believer, to those who are in Christ, it lays the foundation for a life of holiness, the only foundation upon which such a life can rest. And then secondly, we may say that sanctification is a work of sovereign grace because it is part of the inheritance that God bestows upon his people in the covenant of grace. The church of the Old Testament knew this because God had declared to them that they were a holy people, that he had separated them from all the other nations upon the earth to live unto himself. And this promise was made even more conspicuous in the announcement of the new covenant, as it was declared by Jeremiah. We read of this in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 33. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. He would put his law in their minds and write it upon their hearts. Why? So that they might be a holy people, so that they may live in true obedience to him. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then thirdly, we may say that sanctification is a work of sovereign grace because it is the end and the purpose of our election. The question is sometimes asked why sanctification does not appear in the classical statement of the Ordo Salutis as it is expounded by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verses 29 and 30. Well, the simple answer to that, of course, is that sanctification does appear in these verses. And in fact, it is at the very center of the apostle's thought. For he says in verse 29, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that is sanctification. It's part of the purpose of our election. The same principle appears in Ephesians chapter 1, that great statement which you all know so well. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Sanctification is a work of sovereign grace because it lies at the very heart of God's purpose in election. And then fourthly, sanctification is a work of sovereign grace because it is a fruit of the redemption that has been purchased by Christ. If the saving work of Christ merely laid the foundation for our reconciliation to God, leaving us to complete our salvation through the exercise of our own free will, we might very well conclude that sanctification and holiness must be completed by voluntary performance of good works on our part, apart from the enabling grace of God and the quickening agency of the Holy Spirit. We may very well conclude that. However, we do not believe that Christ died only to purchase a part of our salvation. He died to purchase a complete salvation, a whole salvation, an all-sufficient salvation. He died to save his people not only from the guilt of sin, but also from the power of sin. And then fifthly, sanctification is a work of sovereign grace because God graciously provides the means whereby the sanctification of his people is accomplished. There are progressive and cooperative aspects of sanctification, but God does not leave his people to devise the means whereby their sanctification will be accomplished and perfected. The great gospel banquet that he has prepared for his people provides all that is necessary for the perfection of the saints. He has prepared a table for us in the midst of our enemies, and our cup overflows. And then finally, sanctification is a work of sovereign grace, because it is the present possession of all God's people because of our union with Christ by the Spirit. This principle underlies all the assumptions and all the assertions of the Apostle Paul in these verses in Romans chapter 6. And our purpose on this occasion is to see the wonder and the glory of God's sanctifying grace as it is presented to us here in these verses. So I take as my text in particular the words in verses 11 through to 13. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. As we now focus on the words of Romans chapter 6 and verses 11 to 13, we may notice that these words take the form of an exhortation which consists of three imperatives. The apostle urges every justified believer, first of all, to reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin and alive unto God. Secondly, to resist sin in all its forms. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, and so on. And thirdly, to present ourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead. Now, the first of these imperatives constitutes the central and controlling principle of the apostle's argument in these verses. And it is presented to us as the basis of our obedience to the other instructions that are given in these verses. This controlling imperative is also rooted in the indicative statements of truth that the apostle has already expounded in the first 10 verses of the chapter. Every believer is to reckon or recognize that they are dead unto sin and alive unto God because they have made a definitive break with sin on account of their union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. This foundational principle is worked out in verses 1 to 10 with a fourfold assertion that if we are in Christ, we have truly died to sin. And each stage of the argument, as we follow it through here in this chapter, as we see the apostle's thread of thought running through the verses here, each stage in the argument is marked by an appeal to our knowledge. And so we see in verse 3, know ye not. And again in verse 6, knowing this. And in verse 9, knowing that. These three markers, as it were, in the text point us to the successive stages of the apostle's argument as he appeals to our knowledge. But the apostle begins in verse 2 by drawing our attention to the covenantal basis of our definitive breach with sin if we are in Christ. Now, the phrase that we have in this verse, we that are dead to sin, refers to a present reality, but it also contains the idea that every justified believer has died to sin once and for all. We could translate the verse, we that have died to sin, how can we live any longer therein. There is no possibility of us ever returning to a life of sin because we have died to sin. It speaks here in this verse of a decisive moment in the experience of the believer when we passed from death to life and from a state of sin into a state of grace. The language of the apostle in this verse demonstrates that his assertion here is a definite continuing of the reasoning which he has developed in chapter 5 and verses 12 through to 21. In this climactic passage, which marks the climax and the conclusion of his great exposition of the doctrine of justification by faith, by grace, I should say, through faith, Paul has drawn a great contrast between those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. All those who are in Adam are under God's condemnation and are subject to the curse of sin and death. But by way of contrast, all those who are in Christ have been declared righteous. They are free from the dominion of sin and from the curse of the broken law. They have been translated into a new realm because of their union with Christ in grace. And the argument here is clearly covenantal. Adam, at the very beginning of time, was appointed as the covenant head of all humanity. His fall plunged the whole human race into an estate of sin and misery, so that even those who have never transgressed the law of God in the particular way that we did, as we read in verse 14 of chapter 5, nevertheless are guilty in him, are counted sinners in him, and therefore under God's condemnation. However, Christ is the covenant head of a new humanity, and those who are in him are no longer in Adam, are no longer under the curse. They have definitively escaped from the dominion of sin because they are now part of that redeemed humanity in Christ. And that is what I believe the apostle means as he comes here in chapter 6 with this statement, "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" He is pointing back to all that he has said before. And he is saying, if you are in Christ, you are no longer in Adam. You have broken free from the curse of sin and death. And then secondly, the apostle appeals to the sacramental basis of our definitive breach with sin in verses 3 to 5. As Paul asserts that the Christian believer has died to sin, he next refers to our baptism. And he says here in these verses that we have been baptized into Jesus Christ. And more than that, we have been baptized into his death. And because of that, we have also risen with him in order that we might walk in newness of life. Through baptism, we are identified with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. Christ died to sin in the sense that he died to expiate the sins of all his people. He went to the cross as the substitute of all God's elect, bearing their guilt in order to propitiate the wrath of God against our sin. And in a similar sense, every Christian has died to sin because we have been delivered from the guilt and from the power of sin through the redemption that has been purchased through Christ. The resurrection of Christ declared that he was righteous before God, that his saving work was complete, that his sacrifice had been accepted by the justice of God. And through Christ, if we are in him, we are similarly declared to be righteous in God's sight. And one day we shall receive a resurrection body and total deliverance from sin and all its effects. Now, these aspects of truth are all represented in the sacrament of baptism. For baptism is a visible sign and seal of our union with Christ, our union with him in his death and resurrection. That which is promised in the word is confirmed. It is sealed by the sacrament. However, the significance of baptism extends beyond the obvious symbolic parallel between the death of Christ and our death to sin, and his resurrection and our being raised to newness of life. By virtue of the sacramental union and the things signified, the sacramental union between the sign and the things signified, baptism is a means of grace through which we actually participate in the life of Christ and partake of the fruits of his death and resurrection, so that we are preserved in his grace and enabled to live a holy life. Now, that does not mean that baptism is the meritorious cause of regeneration or sanctification. We deny that false doctrine. We deny that the sacraments work ex opere operato, as the Church of Rome teaches, to secure the salvation that has been purchased by Christ. We deny that. However, when the ordinance of baptism is received with true faith and its benefits are applied by the gracious operations of God the Holy Spirit, it is truly instrumental in our victory over sin. And this reminds us, of course, of the importance of baptism, and indeed of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper also. There's great danger associated with neglect of these ordinances which Christ has instituted for his church. We repeat that baptism is not the meritorious cause of our acceptance with God. But God has nevertheless commanded his people to be baptized, and he has established a permanent connection between baptism and salvation. It is part of our victory over sin. As Jesus says himself in the Gospel according to Mark, we read these words, "Shortly before he ascended into heaven, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And then the third strand in the apostles' argument, as we come to it in verses 6 and 7, is an experiential argument. Now, although in one sense the apostle appears to be repeating himself here in the statement that he makes in verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin." He appears to be repeating himself, but the statement that he makes in verse 6 has a distinctly personal and ethical dimension to it. The emphasis in this verse is that every believer has actually died to sin in their own experience, because our old man has been crucified with Christ. Our old man is what we were when we were outside of Christ. It is our unregenerate nature in its entirety. When through the regenerating work of the Spirit, a sinner is united to Jesus Christ, that old man dies. When we come to Christ, our external circumstances do not change. We live in the same world. We have the same friends and family. We carry out the same responsibilities, the same work, the same home. Our circumstances do not change. Our physical constitution does not change. We look the same. Our intellectual constitution does not change. We have the same minds. Our emotional constitution does not change. We are the same people. Our personality does not change. And yet, a radical transformation does occur that affects us in every part of our being. The unregenerate man is like a prisoner. Oh, he thinks that he is free. He thinks that he can do whatever he wishes to do. But all he can really do, like a prisoner in a cell, is move from one wall to the other. He thinks that he is free to choose whatever he desires, and yet he can only choose that which is in accordance with his own sinful nature. He cannot choose good. He cannot choose God. There he is, imprisoned in his own self, unable to release himself from that bondage to sin. He is like a prisoner in a cell. But if we are united to Christ by faith, our minds, our affections, our will have all been transformed. We can choose to do good in Christ. We've been brought from darkness into light, from death into life. We are enabled by the Holy Spirit to break free from sin in all its dominion and power. And then finally, the apostle appeals to the eschatological basis of our definitive breach with sin. Now, in these verses, the apostle is drawing a different kind of parallel between the death of Christ and the believer's freedom from the guilt and power of sin. I'm looking now at verses 8 through to 10. The primary thought here in these verses is that Christ has died unto sin once. He will never die again. Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, the apostle says. Death hath no more dominion over him. He has died unto sin once. Death has no more power over him because sin has no power over him. And in the same way, the Christian has died unto sin once and for all. There is not even the remotest possibility that a justified sinner could ever be brought back again under the dominion of sin. They may fall away from the grace of God for a time, but they cannot fall utterly. They cannot come again under the bondage of sin as they were before they came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And the reason for this is the apostle insists upon this truth here. He explains to us the reason for this is that our death to sin occurred as a once and for all eschatological event. Now, it's partially true that our death to sin occurred at the moment of our conversion, when we first came to Jesus Christ, when the old man died. And it's partially true that our death to sin does not occur until the end of our lives, and until the time when we receive a resurrection body. Until that time, sin will always be present with us to a degree. But it is also true, it is also correct to say that our death to sin occurred in the historical past, when Jesus died and rose again. That is when our death to sin occurred. When he died, when he rose again in that once and for all eschatological event of his death and resurrection, as those who were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, all God's people were in him when he died, and we were in him when he rose again. Therefore we have died to sin, and we are alive to God. Sin has no more dominion over us. And in view of all these things, the apostle insists on this great imperative: reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the principle which we know in systematic theology as definitive or positional sanctification. We are accustomed to emphasize the progressive and the cooperative aspects of sanctification. We think of it as a lifelong struggle with sin, wherein we have to struggle with all our power to resist its power and dominion. However important as this is, it is not the emphasis of the New Testament. You see, the emphasis of the New Testament is that we have died to sin. We have died to sin. The Word of God teaches us that there are lifestyles that we should not embrace, that there are places where a Christian should not go, that there are thoughts that a Christian should not think, that there are clothes that a Christian should not wear, that there are words that a Christian should not say. We all know this. We all understand this. But I want you to understand, my dear friends, as we come and examine these words of the apostle here and reflect upon this great truth, I want you to understand that sanctification and holiness is not first of all about what you do or what you don't do. Holiness is principally concerned with what you are and what you have in Christ Jesus the Lord. You remember how the apostle speaks of this as he writes to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And he reminds the church there in verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And the apostle is thinking there in his own mind of the congregation in Corinth. He pictures them there before him. There was that man who was a thief. There is that woman who was an adulterer. There is that teenager who was a serial liar. There is that family who once went with all the other families of Corinth to the pagan temple and offered sacrifices there. He can see them all there before him in his mind's eye. There they are. And he says, "And such were some of you." Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you are sanctified. But you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Sanctified in Christ Jesus. Called to be saints. And if you are in Christ, my dear friend, that is what you have, and that is what you are. You are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The grace of God in sanctification. Well, secondly, the apostle moves on in verses 12 and 13 of Romans chapter 6 to state two imperatives, two further imperatives, which are direct consequences of that first controlling imperative. He says, first of all, in verse 12, that we must not allow sin to reign in our mortal body and obey it in the lusts thereof. And then secondly, in verse 13, yield ourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. Now these exhortations clearly add some balance to the argument. They correct the mistaken view that the grace of God, as it is manifested in definitive sanctification, removes all forms of human responsibility. However, it must be stressed also that these imperatives only exist in connection with the controlling imperative of verse 11 and the indicatives that are expounded in the first 10 verses of the chapter. We are not commanded to resist sin or to yield ourselves to God, because we will thereby secure our own freedom from sin. No, we are called upon to live in humble obedience to God on the basis of the status that we already have in Christ, what we have and what we are in Him. At the time of the Civil War in the United States of America, the Southern Presbyterian Church was sometimes accused of being supporters of the slave trade. Well, they actually believed in the emancipation of slaves just as much as the people of the North. But they realized that it would be dangerous to release all the slaves that they had overnight, because they were aware that those slaves had become so accustomed to living a life in bondage that if they were just set free and sent out into society, they would not be able to survive. They would not be able to live. They would not know how to look after themselves. All the security that they had had before would disappear. They would be on their own. And the Southern Presbyterian Church warned against this. They believed that the slaves should be set free, but they proposed that it should be done slowly and gradually and carefully, in a way that would respect the freedom of these men and women, but also in a way that would give them an opportunity to adapt to their new life. And you know, in the same way, many Christians find it difficult to embrace the truth that they are free men, just like those slaves who were set free in the United States at that time. They found it difficult to adapt to their new freedom in Christ. Some of the things that they were used to before are taken away. They have a new way of thinking, a new way of living. It is a new kind of life. And so many Christian believers live as if they are still in bondage to sin and to the law. And the purpose of these two imperatives, you see, is to show that a justified sinner, having made that definitive break with sin through Christ, having been sanctified in Him, must now learn to live as one who has been freed from the power, from the dominion, from the pollution of sin. And so the first exhortation directs us to resist sin in all its forms. Sin is not to have any dominion over us, because we have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, because we have made that definitive break with sin through our union with Him and His death and resurrection. We cannot yield to the demands of sin. And so when we go on a Monday morning into the staff room in our office, and our colleagues are there and they're speaking about things in an ungodly manner, and they're using bad language, and they're telling colourful jokes, we're not going to join in with them. We're not going to associate ourselves with the things that they are saying. Why? Because we are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. We go home this evening and we're flicking through the channels on the television or surfing the internet, as they say. We're not going to watch that program, or we're not going to log on to that web page. Why? Because we are washed. Because we are sanctified. Because we are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. How can we go to those places? How can we speak those words? How can we think those thoughts? How can we idolize our possessions like the people of the world do? Our families and our material things and our pleasure. How can we spend all our time pleasing ourselves? How can we be careless in the way that we spend our time? How can we? We are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. And then finally, the apostle exhorts us to present ourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead. This is the positive imperative to complement the negative imperative of verse 11. It's not enough for us merely to resist sin in a negative sense. We are called upon as those who are in Christ Jesus, to those who are alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, to give ourselves to Him, to present ourselves to Him. The word translated yield in our translation doesn't really reach the meaning of this word in the Greek. It's a word which means to present as if in a sacrifice. It's the same word that the apostle uses at the beginning of chapter 12 in these words that we know so well. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That is what we are called to do. As those who have made that break with sin, through union with Christ, we are called upon to give ourselves to Him, to yield ourselves to Him, to serve Him with all our power, to live unto Him who died and rose again. We return again to the words of Abraco. Sanctification is the efficacious operation of God in elect, called, regenerated and justified sinners, purifying them by means of the word from the pollution of sin, transforming them according to the image of God, and by virtue of this internal principle of spiritual life, causing them to live according to His will, as expressed in the law of the Ten Commandments. Positive obedience. That is our calling, if we are in Christ. That is our purpose. That is the meaning of our life. So many people are looking for a meaning for their life. They don't know why it is that they get up every morning and they go to work and they come home and go to bed and repeat the same thing the next day and the next day, week after week, month after month, year after year. They don't know what their purpose is. There's no meaning in their lives. Perhaps you're here this afternoon and you find yourself in that same position. You do not know who you are. You do not know why you live. You do not know what your purpose is. You can't see anything in your everyday life that gives you a reason to go on as you do. You do just because that is what everybody does. My friend, in Jesus Christ, there is purpose, there is meaning. There is a reason to live. There is freedom from sin. There is a way of reconciliation to God. It's presented to you here. The pages of Holy Scripture, the Gospel of God's Son. Jesus himself says, "Come unto me. Receive this life that I alone can give. Be set free from sin. Be alive unto God. And find in living unto me true purpose, true meaning, a reason to live. Yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness, as instruments as righteousness unto God." That is our calling. May God give us grace so to live as we rejoice in the grace of God in sanctification. Let us pray. Eternal and ever blessed God, we do thank thee that thou art the God of all grace. And we pray that thou wouldst give us an understanding of these great truths that are set before us in thy holy word, that we may understand our position in Jesus Christ, that we would not live as those who are in bondage to sin, but as those who are alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray, O Holy Father, that our lives may adorn the gospel of the grace of God. O, help us in this, we beseech thee, and lead us on into thy way of truth. Sanctify us and perfect us, we pray, as we ask all these things with the pardon of our many sins, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.